As a ministerial student years ago at Bob Jones University in Greenville, South Carolina, as a freshman, sophomore, junior, senior, and then even in seminary, they had a course that all ministerial students were required to take. It was a course entitled The Preacher and His Problems. And so for those 5 or 6 years, we would study things like church music, the problems with that, finances, missions, administration, conducting weddings, conducting funerals, baptisms, counseling, and so forth and so on. All the problems that a pastor would be facing. They didn't give me enough. But they said that. They said there's no way we could cover every problem you're going to face. I remember one particular session. In fact, I went back to my notes to read it. This is April 15th, 1981. What is that? 44 years ago almost. One of the faculty members who was also a pastor in town, he came and talked to all 1,000 of us. There are 1,000 ministerial students. And his the title of his teaching or his lesson was Dress for the Preacher in the Pulpit. How you should dress. And he made this point, how you dress is a form of communication. I'm going off my notes from that class. I looked at my handwritten notes a couple of days ago. He said, quote, no leisure suits. Does anybody remember the leisure suits? Talk about ugly. But here's why he said, leisure suits say, I'm not serious about what I'm doing. I'd rather be on vacation. He said, no corduroy suits for the same reason. No leisure shoes. That's a sign of laziness and obesity. And he made this statement among many, many others that I wrote down. Do not give anyone the impression that you're casual about the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think some of those same guys who heard that now wear t-shirts into the pulpit and shorts and jeans. Any way that you can dress down to make a connection with people rather than respecting speaking from behind the pulpit. And today in our woke world, people would say, well, yeah, you know, everybody should be able to dress the way they want. Sure, go right ahead. The preacher and his problems. In our text today, the preacher not only has problems, he is the problem. And I wanted to use that as an introduction to Paul, the problem preacher. Acts chapter 25, we're going to, Lord willing, finish this chapter today. We've got a lot of verses to cover. And again, in our text, this preacher not only has problems, you can read about Paul's problems in the Corinthians, how he was shipwrecked, he was beat, he was whipped, he had all kinds of problems. He had problems with churches. Read the book of 1 and 2 Corinthians. He had problems everywhere. But he was also a problem. Here in chapter 25, a problem again. He was a problem preacher. Let me stop right here and say that every believer is a preacher. I've tried to stress this before. We think, well, that's the Apostle Paul. He's behind the pulpit. You, pastor, you're from behind the pulpit. You are the preacher. That's why sometimes I don't really like the idea when somebody calls me, hey, preacher. It's because, well, you're a preacher too. Every believer is a preacher, which literally means proclaimer, one who proclaims. And you as a preacher are a potential problem to people out there if you preach like Paul preached and what he preached. In fact, you will be a problem just like he was. So when I entitle this message, The Problem Preacher, I'm talking about you and me. Not just me, because all of us are/should be preachers. Paul was a problem. To some of the Jews in chapter 21 who seized him in the temple, I mean, they wanted to kill him. He's a problem. To the chief captain, Claudius Lysias, who had to rescue him from those Jews, he was a problem to him. He was ready to whip him, scourge him. In the next chapter, chapter 23, he was a problem to the Jewish Sanhedrin. Remember when he said, I believe in the resurrection and for the resurrection of Christ, that's why I'm here today. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees, one side grabbed one arm, one side grabbed the other arm, and the Bible says they almost pulled him apart. He was a problem to the Jewish Sanhedrin. He was a problem to the chief captain and his soldiers as they had to transport him to Caesarea to avoid him getting assassinated in chapter 25. In chapter 24, he was a problem to Felix, the governor. And here in chapter 25, he's a problem to Festus. Paul was a problem preacher. And the thing is that Festus, here in chapter 25, inherits the problem from Felix. In the first 12 verses of chapter 25, we've seen Paul before the bema seat of Festus, defending himself. This preacher was a problem. Festus, who was on the bema seat, had granted Paul his request for an appeal to Caesar. You see that in chapter 25 and verse 12. But Festus now has a problem. He hears Paul's defense. But after all of this, you get to the end of chapter 25. And I just want to draw your attention to verse 26 of chapter 25, where Festus is telling a man by the name of Agrippa, of whom I have no certain thing to write unto my Lord. Festus is telling King Agrippa, I have nothing to write about this man who has appealed unto Caesar. I have nothing to write about him to my Lord, Caesar. This is explained in verse 27. For it seemeth to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not withal to signify the crimes laid against him. I've got this problem. I've got this preacher. These people are accusing him. These Jews are accusing him of all kinds of things. And it doesn't make sense to me. They say he needs to die. I don't see that. But how could this many people be wrong? And I really would. He wouldn't say this to Agrippa, but this is what is in his heart. I'd really like to please these people. I'd like to do them a favor. So some of the problem is created by Festus himself. But Festus is ready to send him to Caesar. Imagine Festus sending Paul to my Lord, as he calls them later on in this passage. Augustus, he calls him in verses 21 and 25, which Augustus means the August one, the revered one. This is Nero, the emperor Nero. You may have heard about Nero before. Good emperor? First 5 years? It was. In fact, this really strikes me. They called it the Golden Age. Sound familiar? The first 5 years of Nero were great. The last years of Nero were horrible. I'm sending him to my Lord, to the revered one. I don't have anything to write about. I don't know what to say. This guy's a problem. So imagine Festus sending Paul to the Emperor Nero without any explanation. Imagine Paul showing up and there's nothing written about him. All of a sudden, the problem that Festus has had, he's just given it to Nero. Well, who gave it to Festus? Felix gave Paul to Festus. And if you look back in the previous chapter, there's Felix, and he's got this problem, Paul. He doesn't know what to do with him. And so he keeps him bound for 2 years. From time to time, letting Paul come in and meet with him. In fact, he brings his wife Drusilla in at one point, we saw in chapter 24. And as Paul is reasoning of righteousness and judgment to come, Felix trembled. And yet he keeps him in prison for 2 years. And then his reign is over and Festus comes in chapter 25. So all of chapter 25, after we see what Paul said in verses 1 through, or the things that Paul had said within verses 1 through 12, from verses 13 to 27, Paul says nothing. And yet, those same verses are all about him. It's all about what Festus says about Paul to another government official. So think of it this way, in verses 14 to 22, actually verses, 14 to 22, it's like you're overhearing a conversation. You ever been someplace and there's this conversation taking place in a booth next to you at a restaurant perhaps, and they're saying things loud enough where you're overhearing it and your ears peak up? Because they're talking about church or something spiritual and you're like, ooh, I want to hear what they're saying. Well, they're talking loud enough for you to hear. It's not like you have to sit there at your table with your ears closed. You have to get your spoon and fork and use it. Somehow this conversation is overheard, and we're not told how. How did Luke get this information? We're not told. But he's overhearing the conversation these two men have about Paul, two leaders and a problem preacher. And so in chapter 25, and the latter part, the passage we're going to look at today, we're going to transition from Festus to Agrippa, from whom Festus asks advice about this problem preacher. And so I'll just give you my outline this morning so that you can follow along more easily. In verses 13 to 21, we're going to see King Agrippa informed about Paul by Festus. And then in verses 22 to 27, we're going to see that King Agrippa is intrigued by Paul. This passage provides the background for Acts 26, where the entire chapter, Paul gives a powerful speech, a powerful sermon regarding his testimony and his faith in Christ. So that when you get to the end of chapter 26, you're going to hear King Agrippa say, Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. How do you go from that in chapter 25, where Agrippa is simply being informed about him, intrigued by him, to the end of chapter 26, where he is inclined? So chapter 26 is King Agrippa inclined. But we're going to look at chapter 25, verses 13 to 27 this morning. I want to go back to that first point that I had just mentioned that takes place in verses 13 to 21. King Agrippa informed. He is informed by the governor, Festus. And I think of this as the problem being presented to King Agrippa. A few things about King Agrippa being informed. First of all, we see in verses 13 and 14 the problem inherited. Look at verses 13 and 14. And after certain days, King Agrippa and Bernice came unto Caesarea to salute Festus. And when they had been there many days, Festus declared Paul's cause unto the king, saying, there is a certain man left in bonds by Felix. Let's look at two things about the problem inherited. First of all, Festus's guests. Who are his visitors? This is Agrippa the Second. This is a Herod Agrippa the Second. He is the great grandson of Herod the Great, the butcher of Bethlehem. That's his great granddaddy. He's the grandson of Herod Antipas, who had beheaded John the Baptist. These Herods have a good record, don't they? He's the son of King Herod Agrippa the First, who beheaded the Apostle James. And at the end of that chapter, chapter 12, King Herod Agrippa the First is standing, making an oration, and the people say, oh, he's a god, and the Bible says he didn't give glory to God, and God struck him, and he was eaten of worms. What a wonderful family. That happened to his father, King Agrippa II, the man in this chapter, when he was only 17 years old. So this is years later. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia says this about the house of Herod. Listen to this. Quote, of nearly all the kings of the house of Herod, it may truly be said that at their death, they went without being desired, unmissed, unmourned. The entire family history of one of his is one of incessant brawls, suspicion, intrigue, and shocking immorality. And as you read about the Herods, that is indeed the truth. The immorality, the vice, the wickedness. I mean, think about his great-grandfather murdering the babies of Bethlehem. Think about his ancestors chopping off the head of John the Baptist, chopping the Apostle James' head off just because they didn't like him. Well, you say, well, what did this guy do? Well, let me just mention one thing about King Agrippa II. He was born in probably AD 30, died in AD 100. He had two sisters. One sister was Drusilla. Well, where do you see the name Drusilla? That's Felix's wife in the previous chapter. He has another sister. Her name is Bernice. So when you read here that Agrippa and Bernice came unto Caesarea, that's his sister, but listen, who was also his mistress. That was a scandal. Not just among the Jews, but even the Gentiles, even the Romans were like, who is this guy? But he was loyal to Rome. And even when the Jews revolted in AD 70, Agrippa, who was a Jew himself, supported Rome. And he was rewarded for his loyalty, and he moved to Rome, where he died in the year 100 at the age of 70. This King Agrippa comes to visit Festus here in verse 13. And the purpose of their visit was to salute Festus, as it says. In other words, to congratulate him on his promotion. A little bit of background about that guy. Festus's guests. Look at Festus's distraction in verse 14. We've already read the verse. But of all the things these two people could discuss, and it says when there had been many days in verse 14, so they're talking about all kinds of things. And it's almost like Festus now gets to the point, the thing that's been on his mind, the thing that has been distracting him. Because he had gone to Jerusalem and these Jews had met him there and complained about this problem preacher. Now he's back in Caesarea. And of all the things they could talk about, I've got to tell you about this guy. Because I don't know what to do with him. He's a distraction to me. And he, in verse 14, declared or literally laid out Paul's cause. And the way Festus puts it to Agrippa, he says, there is a certain man left in bonds by Felix. Festus is referring to Felix having abandoned, neglected Paul in the previous chapter. You look at the last verse of chapter 24, verse 27. After 2 years, Porcius Festus comes into Felix's room, and Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. Festus is distracted because his predecessor, Felix, was a procrastinator. Do you know that everybody other than you is affected by procrastination of somebody else? You see, the problems that you don't address, the problems that you don't solve, the things that you don't fix become someone else's problems. That's exactly what happens here. Felix doesn't take care of what's on his plate, and so now it's turned over to Festus, and he's got to take care of it. Even little simple problems. And I think we can learn a lesson here from unsaved people about some of the inclinations that saved people have. About procrastinating so that somebody else has to take care of the problem. Think of it this way. Think of you leaving something out and saying, well, I'll let somebody else get it. I don't know where this goes. So instead of me trying to find out where this goes, I'll just leave it there. Somebody will take care of it. You're a Felix. You're a procrastinator. You're lazy. This is characteristic of what unsaved people do. We will often face someone else's problem that they don't take care of due to other people's laziness. Men, you leave your clothes out at home? Oh, my wife will get it. You're a procrastinator and you're lazy. Unfinished work everywhere. It's easy to leave something behind for someone else to do and not solve it. The discipline that your children deserve. They'll take care of that at church. Oh, they'll take care of this at the Christian school. When you don't solve, take care of what's on your plate, other people will have to pick up the pieces. Can we learn anything from that simple? It's not even stated here as something that is a lesson for us, but this is what is frustrating Festus because of what Felix had done. Festus is distracted because of it. So there's the problem inherited. Look at verses 15 and 16. We'll see the problem incited. Because here we see Festus giving the story about whom, he says, concerning whom, he says in verse 15, when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me, desiring to have judgment against him. To whom I answered, it is not the manner of the Romans to deliver any man to die before that he which is accused have the accusers face to face and have license to answer for himself concerning the crime laid against him. See, the Jews had tried to kill Paul in chapter 21, verse 31. They plotted to assassinate him in chapter 23. The chief priests and elders mentioned here in verse 15 are the same ones who were privy to the plot to assassinate Paul over 2 years earlier, and now they're trying to do it again here in chapter 25. These people didn't give up. They kept on plotting. They had it in their mind, this guy needs to die. Why can't believers, folks, be as determined to do right as the infidels are to do evil? Why can't believers be as creative to do right as unbelievers are creative to do wrong? These people are tenacious. I mean, think of the synonyms: tenacious, resolute, persistent. They're steadfast. This guy has to die. How is it that the wicked people of this world can be so determined to do something and Christians are so jellyfish? Can we once again learn a lesson here? Why aren't Christians as determined in a church to be a blessing to other people and not be such a headache to people? Why can't Christians be determined to be a blessing? Negative, negative, negative all the time. And they wonder, why don't people like to be around me? Why can't Christians be as resolute to take a stand for righteousness as these people do for unrighteousness? To be faithful in the Word of God, to be faithful, determined to be in church, to be determined in witnessing, to be inviting people, to be singing when the song service is taking place, to worship the Lord, to be giving. And yet here we see the problem inside of this problem preacher. What inside of these Jews? The fact that he was doing right, they were so determined to do wrong against him. thirdly, the problem investigated. And so you see in verses 17 to 21, basically Festus reviewing what we've already seen in verses 6 to 12. So let's review that. In chapter 25 and verse 17, Festus commences the bema. Here's what it says in verse 17. Therefore, when they were come hither, without any delay on the morrow, I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought forth. No delay. He's got a problem that needs solving, that needs attention, and here he makes no delay in his own opinion. Verses 18 and 19, the Jews' complaint at the bema. In verse 18, against whom, when the accuser stood up, they brought none accusation of such things as I supposed. That phrase, none accusation, is the same as what Pilate says in John 18:38, I find in him no fault. You look at the original language, it's the same thing. No accusation. I could find no fault in him. And so the accusations that these Jews keep bringing up, Festus keeps on suspecting has no basis. Verse 19. But these people had certain questions against him of their own superstition. Look at that phrase, certain questions. It literally has to do with baseless seeking. They kept seeking things that had no basis. They're searching for something. They're trying to dig something up, is what that means, those certain questions. Looking for anything, anything against their own religion that they could accuse Paul of doing. Throwing at him all kinds of things, hoping something's going to stick. That is literally the idea in verse 19 about the certain questions. But look at this. Not only questions against them of their own superstition, and literally certain things concerning one Jesus, which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. A certain Jesus. Let me read this as I translated it, and I make it very literal in my translation. And I'm going to bring something out with the verb tenses here and see if you can pick up on this. Certain questions concerning their own religion they kept on having toward him, and concerning a certain Jesus, having had died, whom Paul kept on affirming that he's alive. They kept on having these questions. Paul kept on affirming he's alive. It wasn't just at Easter time that Paul talked about the resurrection. He was always talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He kept on affirming it. That's what these people knew about Paul. Can you keep on stating with certainty that Jesus is alive? And the way Festus states this, he's just so blunt. Which was dead? Which was dead. And the way he states this in the original, he views Jesus as having died and is still dead. And that is in contrast with the Greek tense, whom Paul keeps on affirming to be alive. It's this battle. What was interesting is I find no place where you read of Paul to Festus making the claim that Jesus is alive. So where did Festus get that? It's not recorded where he got that. I believe it had to do with the chief priests and the elders when they informed Festus in the early part of chapter 25 against Paul. And he probably said, you know what, here's the kooky thing about this guy. Here's the kooky thing about this preacher. Jesus, we crucified? He keeps on affirming that he's alive. Laugh, laugh, scoff, scoff, mock, mock. There's the Jews' complaint at the bema. Then we see Paul's call at the Bema. Verses 20 to 21. Remember the word appealed that is used there literally means to call upon. And we read this in verse 20. And because I doubted, that means because I am being perplexed. Because I doubted of such manner of questions, I asked him whether he would go to Jerusalem and there be judged of these matters. But when Paul had appealed, when he had called upon to be reserved or guarded under the hearing of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept or guarded till I might send him to Caesar. Notice how Festus refers to Caesar. He refers to him right here in verse 21 as Augustus. That's a title. That's not a name. It means august or revered one. His name is Nero, and the name is not given, but we know that it was Nero. In verse 26, how does Festus refer to Nero the emperor? My Lord, my master. Paul would never refer to Caesar as my Lord in the sense that Festus does here. And he is not the revered one, the revered one. Back in verse 11, Paul had called upon or appealed to Caesar. Unlike Festus, Paul does not call him Augustus, nor does he call him Lord. He had one Lord, and that was his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. King Agrippa, informed by Festus. Then verses 22 to 27, we're going to see King Agrippa intrigued by Paul, and the preacher is presented. Agrippa's intrigued. He's curious now. All these things that Festus has been telling about this guy, this problem preacher, he's intrigued. Look at it in verse 22. Then Agrippa said unto Festus, I would also hear the man myself. I'd like to hear this guy. Probably due to verse 19, where there is this guy that we know is dead, and he affirms him, he keeps on affirming that he's alive. Maybe that's why Festus, after telling him that, maybe that's why Agrippa wants to hear about him. Paul is serious. He is not casual about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I want you to note what attends the presentation of this preacher who's a problem, who, by the way, in verse 27 is called a prisoner. Note, first of all, the spectacle. Verse 23. Verse 22 ends with Festus saying, tomorrow, said he, Festus, thou shalt hear him. And on the morrow, verse 23, when Agrippa was come, and Bernice, with great pomp, and was entered into the place of hearing with the chief captains and principal men of the city at Festus's command, Paul was brought forth. I want you to see a couple of things in this verse. First of all, look at the characters of the spectacle. All the pomp is not about Paul. The pomp is about Agrippa and Bernice. These are the VIPs. Paul's not the VIP here. It's all about him, but he's not the VIP. All the pomp is not about him. Have you ever stopped to think the VIPs of this world will be forgotten in the next? The billionaires, the singers, the politicians, the actors, all the people about whom so much is made big about them in this world, celebrities. You know how you define a celebrity? And this isn't a joke. This is something I read in a book called Why Johnny Can't Sing Hymns by T. David Gordon. And I thought this was interesting. He said, here's what a celebrity is. It's an individual who is celebrated not for doing anything particularly noteworthy, but merely for being celebrated. And that is so true. Think about it. All the celebrities today, they're celebrated merely for being celebrated. You celebrate them because everybody else does. Oh, who is it? I'd like to meet. Typically worthless people, and yet you celebrate them. Here's these celebrities, Agrippa and Bernice. Well, what are they known for? Yeah. Go back to my previous notes. Pomp is where we get our word fantasy. Let's read it that way. And on the morrow when Agrippa was come and Bernice with great fantasy. What is fantasy? Fantasy has to do with imagination, all about appearance. And folks, that's the world. Everything's about appearance. So there's the characters of the spectacle. But now look at the contrast to the spectacle. Who in verse 23 is the contrast to the spectacle? Last part of the verse, Paul was brought forth. After all the pomp, then they bring in Paul, this little man, we believe, this unimposing, unimpressive little man. You see, why do you call him a little man? I tried to find some things about him. Paul says this about himself in 2 Corinthians 10:10. Listen to how he speaks of himself. For his letters, say they, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech contemptible. We sometimes think that the Apostle Paul was this great orator. They said his speech was weak. What made him such a powerful preacher, folks? He walked in the Spirit. He preached in the Spirit. He thought in the Spirit. Everything he did for God. That made him powerful. We often think, well, I'm not really good at speaking, Moses. Well, who's going to help you? Who's the one behind you? What's that in your hand, Moses? And God made Moses an imposing figure. Not by his speech, but by what God did for him. I read this, quote, in the second century, there was a book written called Acts of Paul and Thecla. So this is in the 100s. He is pictured as small, short, bow-legged, with eyebrows knit together, and an aquiline nose. What's an aquiline nose? I had to look it up. It's a curved or hooked beak like an eagle's. Impressive, huh? A forgery of the 4th century in the name of Lucian describes Paul as, quote, the bald-headed, hook-nosed Galilean. And then the writer here, A.T. Robertson, in his Word Pictures in the New Testament, closes by saying this, however that may be, his accusers sneered at his personal appearance as weak. Folks, this unimpressive figure, the contrast to the spectacle who's standing there. And somebody like that is easy to throw tomatoes and eggs at. There's the spectacle. Well, let's look at the spectators. Who are these spectators? Well, we've seen some of them in verse 23. Let's go also into verse 24. And Festus said, King Agrippa, and all men which are here present with us, ye see this man, this little, hook-nosed, bald little guy, about whom all the multitude of the Jews have dealt with me, both at Jerusalem and also here, crying, literally shouting, that he ought not to live any longer. So now, the spectators in this assembly, by the way, this is not a legal assembly. It has no legal status. It's a legal assembly, but it has no legal status. Paul had already appealed to Caesar. That would be his next legal hearing. Legally, somebody wrote, Paul probably didn't even have to attend this. Think about that. Why would he go to where people are going to see him standing in the middle with all their pomp and all of their show and all their... Why would he want to go there? It's another opportunity for me to witness and to give my testimony. I don't know how many of us would do that. Full of VIPs. In chapter 26, when you see what Paul says, He's not pandering to them in any way, shape, or form. He is preaching to them. Notice what it says in verse 23, with the chief captains. Who are there? The chief captains. These are the Kiliarchs. These are commanders of 1,000. And we know from Josephus, there are at least 5 of them stationed in Caesarea. 5 high-ranking military leaders are there at this assembly. Caesarea has a population at this time of about 100,000. Caesarea has an amphitheater that can seat 20,000. I have been to that amphitheater. I stood there, right on the Mediterranean Ocean, right behind you. I stood on the platform. 20,000 seats. Rubble, but they've restored it somewhat. And I tried something. I said, I'm going to say something from down here. Somebody get up there in the top seat and see if you can hear me. And I talked about like this, and they could hear me. The amphitheaters, the way the Romans built them, was amazing. But my point here is this. There's probably a lot of people. They're not in the amphitheater. But in this place, there are a lot of people with a population of about 100,000, because it also says in verse 23, there was a number of principal men, prominent men from this city. And that number could have been high. That number is not listed. But there's a lot of prominent men here. And the pomp that takes place here suggests that there's more people here than we think. Hundreds? I don't know. But this place is no longer the Bema. It's an auditorium. It's an audience hall. And in verse 24, Festus introduces Paul to Agrippa. And all the men which are here, you see this man. Paul is front and center. Paul is the focus. Paul now has a place to preach without a pulpit. That is the crowd, as you read all of chapter 26, that Paul is speaking to. All of them are there to hear what this man has to say, this problem preacher and his preaching. And it affects people in that crowd. At least 2 of them are noted because these are the prominent people. Go down to verse 24, and there you see that Festus says with a loud voice, Paul, you're beside yourself. Much learning doth make you mad. He's one who spoke up in reply to Paul. In verse 28, somebody else replies to Paul. It's King Agrippa. And King Agrippa says unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to become a Christian. This is the man that the Jews had shouted. He has no right to live. In the last part of verse 24. There's the spectators. Then we see the speculation in verses 25, 26, and 27. Festus has a problem. He must speculate what to write. But all he has are negatives. And look at the negatives. You'll see them in these next 3 verses, verses 25 to 27. Verse 25, look at the negative. But when I found that he had committed nothing, I found nothing. When I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death and that he himself had appealed to Caesar, I have determined to send him. But all I have is something negative. I really have nothing. Look at verse 26. Of whom I have no certain thing to write. I have nothing to write about this guy. Unto my Lord. Wherefore, Festus says to Agrippa, I have brought him forth before you, and specially before thee, O King Agrippa, that after examination had, I might have somewhat to write. Now, who's higher in status between Festus and King Agrippa? You would think it's King Agrippa. No, Festus is higher in status. He is speaking to somebody who was lower in status than he, but why does he say, and especially you, O King Agrippa? Because King Agrippa is a Jew. He knows the Jewish people. He says, especially you, Festus says to King Agrippa. He's not trying to flatter Agrippa any more than Paul does in chapter 26 and verse 3. We know that Agrippa knows a lot about the Jews. Look at chapter 26 and verse 3. The first thing that Paul says there, especially because I know thee to be expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. Paul says that to King Agrippa. Paul is not trying to flatter him. Paul knows that Agrippa knows the Jews. Being one himself, somebody who has appointed the chief priest, somebody who is in charge of the temple, this man knows the Jews. Verse 27. For it seemeth to me unreasonable to send the prisoner and not withal to signify the crimes laid against him. Verse 25, I found nothing. Verse 26, no certain thing to write. Verse 27, not withal to signify the crimes. What did Festus end up writing? He said, I have nothing to write. But he's going to wait for King Agrippa to hear him in chapter 26. Where is it recorded what he wrote? We don't know. The point the Holy Spirit, I believe, is making here is this. This problem preacher stood up, knowing all his past, the people have tried to kill him, the people are still trying to assassinate him, people are out to get him. And instead of backing off of what he's been saying that has caused all these problems, he doubles down. And what we do know is what God had said to a reluctant Ananias in chapter 9 of Acts, to this new convert Paul. Here's what God had said to Ananias when he said, you go and you lay your hands upon him so that he can see. He is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. I believe that King Agrippa, for one, is one of those that God intended to hear the gospel, as well as Felix, the commander Claudius Lysias, as well as Festus, as well as Nero. And as far as we know, folks, none of them ever got saved. So why preach? Same reason God would have Jeremiah go to preach to a rebellious people. They will know there has been a prophet among them. They will know. And so then we get to chapter 26, which is an examination, as it is said in verse 26 of chapter 25, an examination, an investigation of Paul, a problem preacher. Agrippa is going to listen to him, and he's going to listen with intensity, listening to what he can give to Festus to write to Nero. He is a problem preacher. But here's what is interesting. Paul is not a problem to God. He is a problem to these men. God sent Paul to bear his name to these people who consider him a problem. Paul is a problem to men who have a sin problem. And folks, we should be too. A scriptural problem to them. And so it is. Any man who preaches the gospel to sinners will be a problem for sinners. Let me ask, are you a problem preacher like the Apostle Paul? In the same sense, he was persecuted, he was reviled, but he was happy. Happy to be persecuted? That's not what I'm saying. Happy to be reviled? That's not what I'm saying. He was happy. You say, Pastor, where do you find that? I find that in something that Jesus had said years before. Where Jesus said this, blessed or happy are ye when men shall persecute you and will revile you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. Literally, be glad, be very glad. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. He was a happy man. Because he had the gospel to give to these people. Rejoice in the message that God has given you as a problem preacher. Will you do so? Father, as we look at the example of the Apostle Paul, the problem he was to so many people, not because he was trying to be a problem, but because he was trying to please you. Because he knew his calling. He knew what you had called him to. And he faithfully executed his responsibilities. He did not procrastinate. Lord, he fulfilled that which you had given him. May we take his example. And Lord, I pray that you would use us. Not us trying to be a problem, but just trying to be faithful. Realizing that as a result, we may become a problem to some. Lord, may we be found faithful. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.